All right, ladies, good afternoon. Well, we were unsure if we were recording last night, so we have just grabbed a couple of friends together and we are going to go through our material from yesterday evening and make sure that we record at this time. So welcome. If this is the recording you're watching, I'm glad that y'all are here. We had such a wonderful time last night. Almost 100 ladies joined us on our Zoom call, so thankful for that and our time that we spent in the Word together. But I'm going to pray so Michelle and Janelle and Robin and I can open up the Word again with y'all. Father, we are so thankful for you, Jesus. I declare right now, Lord, that I am incapable of anything outside and apart from you. Apart from you, I can do nothing, Lord. So Father, I pray that you, Lord, would just teach us from your Word right now. Father, that all four of us would just sit as students at your feet this afternoon. And Father, would you just begin to form convictions in our hearts and our minds towards the practice of prayer? Father, would you remind us who it is that we are praying to? Father, would you, Holy Spirit, teach within us the truth you need each one of us to know today? Lord, we honor you through the teaching of your Word. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Well, welcome, girls. Thank y'all so much for being willing to come back and be here. One of the things that I missed last night, having that great group of women, was the feedback that comes from being live. I told Michelle yesterday, that's one of the hardest parts about a study that I found out really quickly is there's not that, you know, that excitement that comes from being in a room full of people. But as y'all know, we are starting on a women's Bible study for prayer. And just so you kind of have a concept of how our time will be broken out together tonight, we're going to spend our time asking the interrogative questions about prayer and allowing scripture to answer them. And we're just simply asking, what is prayer? How do we pray? Why do we pray? Who is it that we're praying to? When should we be praying? And as we consider these things this evening, they will help form a backbone for us for the next coming weeks. We'll take the 4 weeks after today, and we will look at prayer using the structure of the Lord's model prayer that we see him teaching his disciples in, the Lord's Prayer. And we will study adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, one each every evening. So, without any further ado, let's get started. The first question we would have is, what is prayer? And if I was to ask each of you and ask you to give like a definition or description of prayer, you would probably say the phrases that we're familiar with, you've heard many others describe prayer with, is it's just a conversation with God or talking with Jesus. And of course, prayer is that, but there is so much more that's going on in prayer than just simply an earthly conversation that we might have with a sister or a brother or a friend. And we're engaged in a supernatural conversation. It's been a precious privilege that's given to us. It's much more is happening than just simply exchanging words like we do in a human conversation. There's two quotes that I love regarding prayer that kind of gives a fuller picture of prayer, and I've included them on your notes. One is from Charles Spurgeon, and he says, prayer is an approach of the soul by the Spirit of God to the throne of God. And then a wonderful book that Timothy Keller has written about prayer that I highly recommend if you're wanting to dive in a little bit deeper. He defines prayer as a personal communicative response to the knowledge of God. I love those two definitions because I think they seek to describe a more fuller aspect of what it means to communicate with God through prayer. But often when we study prayer, I don't know if you're like me, but we go from what is prayer to, okay, just teach me how to do it. And we don't, right? And we don't begin with the conviction of why should I pray? Why is it important to pray according to scripture? And that's where I want us to begin this evening, because we are not going to grow in our prayer life if we don't understand the conviction from scripture why it is we should be actively involved in prayer. And I think you'll be familiar with the first couple of points that we find here in our notes. The first one is simply, we're commanded to pray. That should sound familiar from the series we've been doing in Philippians with Pastor Jared. Philippians 4:6, as Paul is writing to his beloved church, this very familiar verse to us, what does he say? Don't be anxious about what? Anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So we see that we're commanded to pray, and we even see within this command how often we should be praying. In all types of situations, in everything, we should be praying to the Lord. Number two quickly follows that. Not only are we commanded to pray, but we're expected to pray. When Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he begins his instructions on prayer simply by saying, and when you pray. It's not if you pray, or if you think you might pray, or if you're good at praying, then you should go ahead and pray this way and grow in it. It's when you pray. We are fully expected by the Lord to pursue him in prayer. But I want to kind of spend some time on points 3 and 4 here. So y'all join me in Luke chapter 5. Sometimes it's good just to get into the word on a few of these rather than recording them just on our notes. And Luke chapter 5 was one of those. So Luke chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 15. Let me kind of set the stage or the context of where we are in scripture. So Jesus has called his disciples. So his earthly ministry is very much underway. And he's begun healing, he's begun preaching. In fact, he's just healed a man with leprosy. And so we're going to join Luke as he begins to kind of describe what reaction the people are having to Christ's earthly ministry. So in verse 15, he says, "Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sickness." So people have witnessed Jesus' healing power, and it's stirring them up, right? They're coming from all over to see this. But Luke wants to highlight something to us here that the crowds are not aware of. He says in verse 16, what does he start it with? But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Luke wants to make sure that he highlights for us that, yes, you may see this fantastic earthly ministry going on, but just as important is something that's happening that you're not aware of, that Jesus is constantly withdrawing to these lonely places. And your other translations may say to the wilderness. It's simply a Greek word that means a deserted place. It's unpopulated. It's a solitary place that provided needed quiet, freedom from disturbances. Doesn't that sound like a beautiful prayer room? Amen. How many of you, each of you three, have a hard time finding that quiet place in which to pray? Yes, amen. Even in a house without little kids, it can be hard to find a place that's quiet that I can dedicate myself to prayer. And that is what Luke is pointing out to us. In fact, Luke emphasizes Christ's prayer ministry more than any other gospel. He records more prayers of Christ than any other gospel because prayer was an essential ministry for Jesus. It wasn't just something that he did circumstantially. It was something that he was constantly involved in. It was just as central to him as the other portions of the ministry that he was involved in while he was here. I'm reminded in chapter 6 of Acts when the first church was established. And remember, they were having a difficult time taking care of all the needs within the church. And so they established deacons. And the elders of the church said, "We're going to give over to you the service of widows and distributing out bread to them so that we can dedicate ourselves to prayer and the preaching of God's word." And so often I think you and I regulate prayer to a circumstantial thing. Oh, I have this to praise God about, or I need this, you know, to be resolved, or I have this problem, or I have this fear. That is not the example that Christ has set for us. He has set prayer is a primary, essential part of his life in relationship with God, and therefore it should be with us as well. J.D. Greer has a quote in an article that I read, and actually this point comes from this article, and he has this quote where he says, prayer does not fuel the ministry, it is the ministry. That was so convicting to me because I have not lived life with prayer as a ministry. I've looked at it as the fuel for what I need rather than the ministry that I'm pursuing in Christ. Number four simply is that prayer proclaims we serve the one true God. Now we see this example throughout scripture, beginning in Deuteronomy with Moses. I recorded Deuteronomy 4:7 here, right underneath this point in your notes. Moses writes, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? Think about 1 Kings chapter 18. You might not recognize it by the reference, but I think you'll be very familiar with the story. It's the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I love that story. And remember, it really is this competition, right? There's this competition between the one true God and the false gods of Baal. And so Elijah, the prophet of the one true God, challenges the false priest of Baal. And really, it's a challenge that's based on answered prayer. Because remember, they build an altar and they're like, okay, well, you build an altar over there and you call out to your God of Baal and see if he will light it with fire from heaven. And remember, the prophets of Baal, they go crazy, right? They start asking Baal to light the altar and they don't. And then they start, you know, throwing up dust and ripping their clothing and yelling even more. And then Elijah gets in on the game a little bit and he's like, maybe you need to yell a little louder. Or maybe your God is sleeping right now. And then he kind of gets a little crude. He's like, maybe he's just in the restroom. I don't know what's going on with your God, but he's not lighting your fire. And then it's Elijah's turn. And so he gets water and pours it around the altar and pours it on all the wood of the altar. And he stands back and he prays to the one true God. And what happens, ladies? Y'all remember, y'all know this story. Fire comes down from heaven and boom, lights the fire on the altar. And the people that are standing around begin to shout, our Lord is the one true God. Our Lord is God. I think about Solomon when he's dedicating the temple and he prays and he asks the Lord, Lord, when our people come into this temple and they seek you in prayer for the forgiveness of sins, or when they seek you when they've been defeated by war, or when they seek you because of disease, or when they seek you because of drought, and he even includes prayers of foreigners. And he said, Lord, when foreigners come to your house and they pray to you, will you move in response so that they will know that you are the Lord God? You can see the scripture, 1 Kings 8:43, that I put in your notes, so that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. Ladies, we serve the one true God. So when you and I pray and he moves in response, it brings glory to his name. So our prayers ultimately bring glory to God, because answered prayer shows and demonstrates that you and I serve the one and only true God, and that he alone is God. And that's an encouragement for us. Have y'all certainly have experienced that? If you have been praying about something before the Lord and in some way he's moved in response, it's encouraging to your walk. And perhaps it's something you've shared with a friend or your Sunday school class or with the church body in general. It's an encouragement to our body that we are walking with the one true God. And it is something that proclaims to those that don't know him that he, in fact, is God alone. So prayer ultimately glorifies him. Well, usually, if I've considered what prayer is, and I've considered the conviction of prayer, I'm ready to move on to, okay, just tell me how to pray now. But I don't give solid consideration to who it is that I'm praying to. And if I was to ask you, well, who it is, who are you communicating with when you're praying? I think we'd all probably have our stock answer, well, God, of course. But have we considered in scripture that God has a very specific purpose and a very specific activity within our prayers. And that's something that I want us to consider as we close up our time together today. Of course, we know that God has existed in a three-part Trinity throughout all time. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and each serves a particular purpose in our prayers. So let's look at God the Son. Let's consider God the Son, Jesus, first. I've recorded this in your notes, so it's a little bit easier for us to look at. But I want to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 22. And we notice that that verse starts with the word therefore. Now, we've all been good precept studiers before, right? So we know what question we need to ask, right? If you come across a therefore, we need to ask, what's it there for? And to kind of give some background here, the author of Hebrews for the two chapters leading up to this has been detailing and comparing and contrasting the ministry of the high priest during Old Testament times. Of course, you had the tribe of Levites that made up the priesthood that offered the daily sacrifices. And then you had one man for the year that was the high priest. And on one day out of the year, he could go into the Holy of Holies, right? And that housed the presence of God. And on that one day, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And he was the representative of all the people, all the Israelite nation before the presence of God that day and offering atonement for their sins. But then it didn't stick. It didn't last, right? Because he'd have to go right back in the next year on the same day of atonement and once again offer sacrifices. And it was only him that was allowed before God's presence. And it was only him that went in to atone for the people's sins. And again, it happened every single year over and over again. And then the author of Hebrews begins to describe the ministry of Christ and said, but when Christ came and he entered not into an earthly tabernacle, but into the heavenly tabernacle, and not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his precious sinless blood and sprinkled it in the heavenly tabernacle, it was done for all time. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And then we've caught up with our therefore, and I want you to see this in your script, in scripture that I recorded in your notes. So since, because of the work of Christ, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. I love the way that the author of Hebrews has said it earlier, previously in chapter 4, and he describes this approach to the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus the Son has provided for us the way to approach God's throne. You and I have wide open access that we can boldly come in at any time and stand before God and receive the help and the mercy that we need and that we're so desperately in need of. But that is not the only activity of Christ. There is something else that he continues to do day after day for us. You see in your notes, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that he also always lives to intercede for us. In other words, as Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, every time you and I enter in, he is there as a reminder, as a testimony that his blood covers us, that we have the right to walk in as sons and daughters of the great King because we walk in through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You and I have every right to be there because of the work that Christ has done in our behalf. And he always lives to testify for us, for that in the heavenly throne room. I mean, I don't know about y'all, but that's an amen, right? That's an amen. So that's a look at Christ the Son. Let's consider the Holy Spirit. And I want to look at this in scripture. Y'all turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Are y'all doing okay? Are we all together? Okay. They're all nodding, so we're good. Thank you, Michelle. All right. Romans chapter 8, as we begin to consider the work of the Holy Spirit within our prayer lives, we're going to pick up in verse 15. Verse 15 simply says, "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and in him we cry, Abba, Father." Now, I want to pause right there for just a moment, that when Paul began to write that to a Jewish audience, and when Jesus himself called God Father, Jews would have just been astounded by that. Because to call God Father was considered way too close and personal and intimate of a term to describe their relationship with God. But we see here that because of Christ, we come in through him as his children. And he goes on to tell us that the Spirit testifies within us that we are God's children. So it's because of this of Christ's work that you and I can walk into the throne room and say, Abba, Daddy. We have this relationship of Father. Paul goes on to say, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And in verse 17, he goes on to teach us that if we're children, then we're also co-heirs of God. And if we're heirs of God, and if we're co-heirs with Christ, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And Paul is going to take a few verses to begin to explain what these sufferings look like and their effect upon creation and people. And you would read and see that the creation itself is groaning for redemption, and we ourselves are longing for redemption. And after Paul describes this groaning and this longing for redemption because of the sufferings that we face here earthly, he gets back to the activity of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see this in verse 26 is where we're going to pick up. So chapter 8, verse 26, Paul begins to go back to explain the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he searches our hearts. He knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So what Paul is teaching us here is that the Spirit dwells within us. The Spirit of Christ, known as the Holy Spirit, lives within us, testifies that we are God's children, allows us to cry out, Abba, Father, but also has the ministry of prayer within us that even when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit of God within us is praying God's will. Now, that's a wonderful truth. But when we expand and see the context and what follows this verse next, I think it gives even a more richness to the activity of the Holy Spirit within us. We're very familiar with the following passages, but if you're like me, I don't know that I've connected them together before. But look what immediately follows this knowledge that the Holy Spirit is praying God's will for us. Verse 28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Now, if we've spent time in church, we're probably very familiar with these verses. These are verses we've probably clinged to because they're the ones that teach us that whatever you and I walk through in this life, God has a very distinct and particular purpose for them to be good. And he describes what this good is. It's not that everything is happy-go-lucky and turns out just fine in the end like a fairy tale. Our good is that we're conformed to God's image because we were made to display his image. That's why we were created originally in the garden, was to display the image of God. So Paul is teaching us that in every single circumstance, God is working about to use them to make us look more like him. Now, how many times have you and I faced a circumstance that you're completely baffled at how God could ever make you look more like him because of it? I think of the time we're facing right now, and I don't know that I'll ever be able to say, hey, I lived through a pandemic. They're pretty unusual circumstances that we're in right now, and the church is unable to gather together. We're separated from one another. People are suffering with disease and even death. And it's difficult to understand, how can God bring about good? How can he make me look more like him in that type of a circumstance? But even as I am struggling with that, and I'm searching the scriptures, trying to find the truth to cling to find the truth and the character of God to pray, the Holy Spirit within me is already praying God's will, because the Spirit of God that resides in me already knows how God is going to use this to make me look more like him. And before I'm even aware of it, already is praying for me the will of God. And I believe as you and I continue to press on together in prayer, and we're going to talk more about that in the coming weeks, that those eventually will unite together, that we are both praying the will of God in our lives as the Lord continues to reveal his will to me through his spoken word. So the Spirit not only testifies that we're children of God, but in our circumstances is praying God's will for us, even when we do not know how to pray ourselves. Now, the last part of the Trinity that we need to consider is God as Father. And to do that, I want us to look in Luke chapter 11. Luke, like I mentioned, he has a special affinity for the prayers of Christ. And if we are going to learn how to pray, who else to look better to than Christ himself as he communicates with God the Father? In fact, I find it very intriguing. You notice at the beginning of chapter 11 that Jesus is praying. It simply says, verse 1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now I want to pause right there for just a second and consider everything the disciples have seen. They have lived day in and day out with Jesus. They've seen him heal a leper. They've seen him cause the blind to see, the lame to walk. He's turned water into wine. He's fed 5,000 people, more than that, with just bread and some fish. He's even raised the dead to life. Everything the disciples have seen. And yet the only thing that we see recorded in scripture that they've asked to learn from him is, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. And that is where Jesus gives them the model prayer. And we'll study that over the next coming weeks. But as soon as he finishes the example prayer known as the Lord's Prayer, he teaches the disciples about God the Father's heart concerning prayer using two parables. And that's where I want to look and consider the heart of God the Father towards us in our prayer lives. So let's look at verse 5. So he's gone through the Lord's Prayer. He has given them this model or the structure for prayer. And then he begins to teach them about God's heart towards prayer in verse 5. Using a parable, he says, then he says to them, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him." Now, I want to pause right there because we read over that and I think we miss the significance and the desperate situation that's being told here that the Jewish audience would have picked up right on in the first century. Hospitality was of primary importance. And we can see that in here because this friend has had a visitor come at midnight, a pretty inconvenient time, right? And instead of just telling the visitor, "I'm sorry, I don't have any groceries in the house to feed you, but I have a place for you to sleep," he goes and wakes up his neighbor to ask for food because it would be considered a shameful thing to not have food to offer to your guest. So he goes to his neighbor's house. So he's in desperate need of something. And he goes and he knocks on his neighbor's house. Verse 7 is where we'll pick up. Then the one inside answers, and we're a bit shocked by his answer. "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend. Yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." So we see in this parable that the man has gotten the bread that he needs, not because the friend wanted to serve him out of friendship, but because of his boldness, right? And his persistence and his boldness is even coming at midnight and answering the door, right? Now, do you get the feeling that this man, should he ever have a desperate situation, is going to go back to this friend and ask him for anything else? I certainly wouldn't. I kind of imagine the guy probably shoved the bread out the door and said, here you go, go feed your visitor, and went back to bed, right? And you definitely knew that he was inconvenienced. Now, remember, Jesus is using this parable to teach them about God the Father's heart towards prayer. And here we see he's going to use the parable as a contrast, not as a comparison, because immediately in verse 9, he begins to give the contrast. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. So in contrast to the reluctant neighbor that really didn't want to get out of bed and answer the door, we see that Jesus presents God the Father as the Father who longs to respond to the request of his children. And friends, we are the desperate neighbor. We are in desperate need of God the Father's help. But this is not even enough to explain God's heart in prayer. So Jesus uses another parable to teach even further about God's heart. Verse 11, he says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are an evil, those are pretty strong words, right? If you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Many years ago, when Lauren was really young, y'all may remember when, I think it's probably only going to be Michelle that's going to remember when African Renewal Ministries came and the children's choir came to sing for you probably know of them, Robin, came to sing for our church. And at the end, they had CDs and shirts and dolls that they would sell. And they had these wonderful dolls to sell. And Lauren was probably 4 at that time. And I'll just tell you, things were really financially tight. And it was a hard thing to put food on the table at that time, much less have anything for extras. And our kids knew that. So they didn't ask for a whole lot, but she so much wanted this little doll. It was $20. And I mean, that was 20 years ago. You know, $20 was a lot of money. And I simply didn't have it. But yet my heart yearned to give it to her just simply because she asked it of me and I was her parent. And Jesus is saying, likewise, if you, as someone who is evil, who has sin in your heart that does not have righteous, perfect, good desires, long to give long to answer and respond and give to your children, how much more so will God the Father long to give you good things? And we're going to talk more and delve more into what that means in coming weeks. But know two things that we've kind of outlined in our notes: that God the Father welcomes our persistent prayers, and that God the Father is responsive to the cries of our children, of his children. I've included a quote here from J.D. Greer, same article that I was reading earlier. And y'all, it just stepped all over my toes when I was studying. And so I want to make sure your toes are stepped on with me to include you in this. This is what he says. Prayerlessness at its core is a gospel problem. The reason you do not pray is you are unaware of your need or you're unconvinced of God's willingness to help. You are unaware of your need, and you're unconvinced of God's willingness to help. Y'all, we serve a God the Father that is willing to help us, and we certainly have a desperate need for his help. Prayer is that which helps us remain in Christ. And I'm looking forward to studying over the next few weeks as we look at what it means to pray in adoration. what it means to pray prayers of confession, what it means to offer thanksgiving through prayer, what it means to ask God the Father in supplications before Him. And I hope that you're able to join us.